This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back during this Holy Week to Core Christianity. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and we're continuing our sort of series thinking through and talking about what Jesus has done for us, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the cross. I mean, you think about the cross. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott wrote, "The fact that a cross became the Christian symbol and that Christians stubbornly refused, in spite of the ridicule, to discard it in favor of something less offensive can have only one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself." You know, Mike, I don't think that most Christians today realize how scandalous the idea of the cross is, do they?
No, and that it's not something that happened to Jesus. It's something that he embraced before the world was created.
Yeah.
Peter talks about, you know, being foreknown from the foundation of the world, this identity. He came into the world under the shadow of the cross, knowing that that was his destiny as he taught and fed the 5,000 and would take a break with his disciples to tell them as he got closer to Jerusalem, closer to Holy Week, you know, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die and then be raised on the third day." And they kept trying to tell him, no, let's not talk. This cross thing is a downer. And you hear TV preachers and sometimes people on the radio, pastors in pulpits, preaching everything but Christ's cross. They'll talk about Jesus as this or that, talk about Jesus as life coach or as miracle worker or as, you know, somebody who can give you your best life now, but not the crucified Savior who bore our sins.
You know, I've always been just so struck by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about how he purposed to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you think about this man, Paul, this theologian of theologians. I mean, he knew the Old Testament so well. He had this experience with Jesus there on the road to Damascus. Here's a guy who knows some pretty awesome things about the Bible, the mysteries of the faith. And yet he says, "When I preach, I kind of get rid of everything else and I pretend like I only know one thing, Jesus and him crucified." And what an encouragement that is for us, for me, especially as a pastor in thinking about preaching, but just for us as believers, the centrality of the cross.
Yep.
Let's go to our first question now from Bob.
Hi, my name is Bob. My question is regarding one losing their salvation. If you believe in Jesus and you have the faith that's given you to believe, and you're justified by Jesus and his cross, how can you lose your salvation? Then that would be saying that Jesus didn't have the power to finish one's salvation.
Thank you, Bob. Well, I agree with your logic completely. If Scripture promises that we're justified the moment we place our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, then there is no undoing of that. Once we're declared righteous, we can't be declared unrighteous. Once we are born again, we can't become unborn again. Once we're alive, we can't be dead. We have passed, as Jesus says in John 5, we have passed from death to life. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says that "I am confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus." God doesn't start something that he doesn't finish. He doesn't choose his people from all eternity, as Paul says in Romans 1:4, and redeem them and then justify them, only to not sanctify and not glorify them. As he says in Romans chapter 8, "Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any accusation against those whom God has chosen?" And he goes on to say, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor anything in heaven or anything on earth, or anything in the future or the past will ever be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's pretty inclusive. Not some of those he chose, he redeemed, and some of those he redeemed, he justified, and some of those he justified, mm-hmm. he glorified, but all of those he chose will end up saved in heaven. What a wonderful confidence that we have to enter boldly into the Holy of Holies, knowing that God has bound himself to finish the job. And that's why Paul can say to Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Amen. Bob, thank you for that question. You know, we have an email here from Annette, and this is a heavier email. We're thinking about justification, but what about for our family members who don't yet know the Lord? I mean, we can be concerned with our own salvation and, you know, the importance of trusting in Christ. And I love, Mike, as you were talking there, you know, the assurance that we have if we've been justified, that God is going to finish the work in us. But how do we deal with our non-believing family members and the people we love? Annette asked, how can Christians go through life with the joy of salvation, knowing that they have loved ones with their spouses or children, grandchildren, parents who are not saved and are going to spend eternity in hell? How can we reconcile that? How can we go through life joyously as a believer, knowing that we have loved ones that are not saved and are going to be in hell for all eternity? Mm. I myself have a hard time dealing with this, knowing that I have family members that are not saved and will be going to hell, and I just cannot come to terms with this.
Yeah, Annette, man, boy, do I feel your question here.
Yeah, and you're right, Annette. It's a terrible burden, which we should feel, and it should drive us to pray for our loved ones. I love the way St. Augustine talks about his mother's prayers in his book, The Confessions. She longed to see her son come to know the Lord, and she prayed over him for years and years with tears, pleading with the Lord.
While he was engaged in nightlife and orgies and prostitutes.
Just kind of, it didn't look like there was any hope for him. And then God eventually answered her prayers. But I've also talked to many believers who have prayed for loved ones who have yet to turn to Christ or who never did. Now, we can have the joy of salvation because we are forgiven, because we've been justified. But that doesn't mean that we won't feel the pain of seeing others around us reject Christ. And you know who really understood this well, I think, he writes about it, is the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he said in Romans chapter 9. He said, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And I think the answer to your question, Annette, is in this passage. You know, one, Paul has this unceasing grief for his kinsmen, his brothers, those whom he loves, those who are near to him. Why? Because they're outside of Christ. They don't know Jesus. They have yet to experience the forgiveness of sins and justification. And yet, he knows that God isn't a failure, that God is still in control, that God is sovereign, and he continues to trust in God. And I think that's the tension that we have to live with as believers, is we do have this grief. I mean, we should, as believers, long to see the people around us come to know Christ. And that should drive us to our knees to pray and to be godly examples and to share the love of Christ with them. Because ultimately, it is a work of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, we know, God, you're not a failure. Your word doesn't fail. You are sovereign. I'm going to trust in you. And so there's
a
tension.
It achieves every purpose for which he sends it.
Yep, that's right. Yeah. And so I think that there's a tension there that we live with as believers, isn't there, Mike?
Yeah, we have to. And we don't know whom God has chosen As Paul goes on there to say in Romans 9, it's not as if God's word has failed. Even throughout the history of God's dealings, he has retained the privilege of choosing mm-hmm. whom he will save from the mass of sinful humanity. We don't know who those people are. We know we belong to that church. As Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. We don't. We know those who profess to be his, but we don't know ultimately who will be saved. And that means we have to go to the one who does, mm-hmm. to the one who can soften the hardest heart. And if he can't, put it this way, if God, Jesus is a gentleman, as I heard growing up, who will never interfere with our free will. If Jesus really is a gentleman, why would you pray mm-hmm. for the salvation of your loved one?
Yeah.
You only pray to the Lord to change somebody's heart because you believe he can. Mm-hmm. What a wonderful hope that we have when we go to God in prayer, knowing that he can soften the hardest heart. A person right now who says that he or she is an atheist or hates God, doesn't want anything to do with the church, you have no idea whether they will turn to Christ next Thursday.
Amen. And I hope that really encourages you to pray, because you think about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, you know, when Jesus, you know, pulled him over and said, hey, can I have a few minutes to talk to you? Gentlemanly. No, he knocked him off the horse and in a blinding light came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, God is sovereign and we trust him and we put our hope in him as we pray for those around us, our loved ones who still don't know him. And I hope that you're encouraged to pray for them, knowing that God is powerful, that God is in control, and that God loves you and them. So you're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering the questions that you have about the faith. If you want to follow up with that question, or if you have your own question, give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. And we want to let you know about a special offer that we have for you today.
Yes, we're excited to share a helpful resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 8 Things Everyone Should Know About Church. And it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. At Core Christianity, we love to talk about the church, and we love being part of the church, belonging to Christ's body. We know you do too. We want to encourage everyone to worship and be part of a healthy church, to be served by Christ through the word and baptism and the Lord's Supper and the fellowship and the prayers. This resource will help you understand what church is and why we need it. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 8 things everyone should know about church.
Thanks. You can also get a hold of that by calling us, and the number is 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to an email from Brad, something that I think, Mike, you and I can both relate to. Listen to what he asks. I really believe in striving to lead a holy life, but the more I strive, the more I realize I can't do what I want to do. I've heard people say that we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. How do we do this? And how does our striving for holiness fit with our relying on the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Well, you're in a great place if you realize that you can't be saved by your holiness. First, you need a perfect holiness to withstand God's judgment, the righteousness that Christ alone possesses and gives to you as a free gift through faith in him. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is our holiness. Second, holiness is the fruit of this faith in Christ. Even this faith to believe in Christ is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:9. So holiness isn't something that you can muster up. You can't achieve it by your own efforts. It's a gift of being united to Christ through faith. Those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies and will one day glorify. We are called to strive for greater knowledge of Christ and maturity in him. Clearly, you know, we were dead in sins. We couldn't do anything to make us friends of God. God saved us while we were still sinners, while we were dead, while we were completely unresponsive to him and his gospel, rebelling against his truth. He saved us then and there in the middle of all of that. But now we're free to cooperate for the first time in our life. We're free to respond to his commands. We're free now to obey the command that we find in Colossians 3:10, for example, put off the old self and put on the new self that is created in Christ Jesus. But we can only do this, Paul says in Philippians 2:13, as the Holy Spirit works in us both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. So we're called to not work for it, but to work it out. We're called to not quench the Holy Spirit, but bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, respond to the Holy Spirit's quickening, called to do all sorts of things, but we can't do any of them unless he is at work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And it brings us back to this point. You know, we're sheep, and sheep are stupid. We wander, and the good shepherd keeps bringing us back. Paul struggled in Romans 7. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." See, unbelievers don't know that struggle. They may struggle with addictions and weaknesses that make them lose their job or their family, but they don't struggle as Paul does here with the fact that they're new creatures in Christ and yet still acting like the old creatures that they're not. So if you're frustrated with your progress and your maturity in the Christian life, congratulations. You know you're truly born again. There's a war within. You need to fight. But here's the main thing to bear in mind. As you struggle to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, remember that Christ has already won the victory. You fight and fail, fight and fail, fight and fail, but keep coming back to Christ, who is your holiness, and by his Spirit gives you holiness. He has saved you from the guilt and tyranny of sin, and it's from that secure rock that you can now fight the good fight.
You know, Mike, on the ground level, Brad asks, how do we do this in terms of what it looks like to rely on the Holy Spirit? And that's one of those phrases that I've heard time and time again in the church. You need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Sometimes I feel like we complicate these phrases. What does that look like to rely on the Holy Spirit every day as a Christian?
Well, it means you can't separate the Holy Spirit from his word. So to rely on the Holy Spirit is to believe what he said. He inspired the Old Testament and the New Testament. He inspired both the commands that we find in Scripture and the promises that we find in Scripture. So to rely on the Holy Spirit is, first of all, to rely on the promises of God's Word and from that secure footing to fight against sin and seek to obey God's commands.
That's so important. Well, here's a question that we got about Satan. I know there's a lot of questions surrounding spiritual warfare and who the devil is and how the devil works. Listen to this one. This is from an anonymous email that we received. What does Jesus mean in Luke 10 when he says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Is he talking about a time before Adam and Eve were in the garden? Can you explain the fall of Satan and what that means for us today?
Sure. Well, first of all, what we have to realize here is Jesus is the one who has come to crush the serpent's head, promised in Genesis 3:15. And the demons come crawling out of the woodwork. All of the demonic activity, all of the work of Satan that has been sort of behind the scenes throughout history now just comes to a head, and they literally come crawling out into the public to try to defeat Jesus at this very moment where he's about to crush the serpent's head. So now here's the thing. Christ, by his victory, has cast Satan out of heaven. But woe to the earth, he says, because the devil has come down to you. So now Satan can't prosecute us in the heavenly courtroom. He can't bring up any charges against us before God anymore. He's cast out of that courtroom. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. So we only have a defense attorney, namely Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father in that heavenly courtroom. But it does mean that Satan prowls like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. He persecutes the church. He doesn't prosecute the church. So he can really stir the world up against us but he can no longer destroy us.
You know, a lot of times when we think about the gospel, we don't go to Genesis. We're thinking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' ministry. How is the gospel pictured there, or proclaimed there even, you might say?
Yeah, I'm dying for the Super Bowl for somebody to hold up a sign instead of John 3:16, Genesis 3:15.
Yeah, that would be funny.
It would, but you're right. I mean, this is the thing. The gospel was first given right immediately after the fall to Adam and Eve. Yes, there's a curse. Yes, I swore to you that if you violated this commandment, that you would surely die and the whole human race with you. Yes, there's a curse upon your labor, upon the ground, upon the woman and her childbirth, upon the serpent. But here's the thing. I am going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send a savior. And the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3:15 on is an unfolding drama where even if Jesus doesn't appear in every episode, he is the central character of the whole play. And that's why we say with Jesus himself, all scripture is like rivers leading to him. And we've got to think of the Bible that way. It's not a collection of Aesop's fables. It's not a collection of stories. Can you be a leader like Joshua? And how can you have the faith of Rahab and so forth? Really, it's about Christ. It is about God and what he's doing throughout history to orchestrate things so that that promise he made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 will finally be fulfilled in the fullness of time. I'm sure you'd agree with me, Adriel. A great book for people to get here is a friend and colleague, Dennis Johnson, Journeys with Jesus. Every path in the Bible leads us to Christ. Explaining how the whole Bible is like, puzzle pieces with Jesus as the box top.
That's right. Well, you're listening to Core Christianity with Dr. Michael Horton, author and seminary professor. Give him a call with your question about the Bible at 1-833-843-2673. Again, that's 1-833-THE-CORE. And you can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And before we finish up, Mike, I think we have time for one more question. This is a call.
Hey, Mike. This is Daniel from Houston. I was wondering, how should I go about finding God's perfect will for my life? I know that I could do a lot of things in life, but I tend to worry that I'm going to settle for something less than God's best. Thanks for any advice you have on this. Appreciate it.
Well, God's will for your life is simple. He wants you to trust in Christ and pursue the love and good works that result from a heart gripped by the gospel. In my own experience, and Adriel, I think this is true of yours as well, this was a very anxiety-producing teaching. I not only had to follow God's written word, what he's commanded in Scripture, I also had to figure out what his perfect will for my life was. In other words, his secret plan. You know, are you living in the perfect will of the Lord? So there were second-class Christians who hadn't discerned this perfect will, and then first-class Christians who had. Am I living in God's perfect will? No. Scripture teaches that God's perfect will is his law, as we find his commands in Scripture. And his saving will is found in his gospel, also in Scripture.
And Mike, where do you think that this teaching comes from, this idea of a perfect will for my life?
I think it rests on a misunderstanding of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So some interpret Paul to be saying that you have to discern God's perfect or secret will, which is different from his revealed will in Scripture. But Paul says the very opposite. He says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by Scripture so that we may discern God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. In other words, God's revealed will is his perfect will. His commands are perfect.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.